We are at Job 32nd chapter, first verse, and in walks a new character. Now, we've had plenty of characters throughout this thing. The three friends of Job, Job himself. We basically see Job as being undergoing undeserved suffering, and in a very real way, this is undeserved. But this young man that's going to enter the scene right here, he's going to point some things out that indicate that there was probably some deserved suffering that went along with it. Now, the deserved suffering and undeserved suffering, we can get in a useless wrangling over words, I think, at times there. But Job walked righteously. That's what he did. Nobody ever really argued with him about that. Job took care of people. Job was a model in the community. Job was a real giver, not a taker. Job said all of these things, and really they didn't really refute any of what he had to say. But what they missed was the fact that that they were viewing life as a pure cause-effect type of thing. That if you do good, then you're going to get good. Now, you can do good, and I've heard this proverb, no good deed goes unpunished. You may have done that. You've done good for somebody, and bad comes back on you. I mean, that's undeserved suffering. But Job has done good. He has sought to honor the Lord, but there is a problem going on in his soul. And when you kind of put this together with another guy we know quite well, a guy named Peter, and you see that the Lord said to Peter, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Now, when you return, strengthen your brothers. And Peter argued with him. He didn't know what he was talking about. What was Peter's problem?
Arrogance.
And it had to get the bubble of the inflated ego popped within him. For Peter, he had to fail and fail openly, dramatically. He had to fail badly for the arrogance to be popped so that he could be useful. Now, what about Job? Because what Elihu is going to point out here is quite interesting, because he's going to connect the dots where the other ones didn't. The other ones had basically a prosperity theology. If you do the right things, very legalistic theology, if you do the right things, you're going to be blessed in return. Well, Jesus did everything perfectly, and they put him on a cross, which just destroys that whole concept of prosperity theology. So what is Elihu going to point out? And he's going to do it quite eloquently and dramatically here. And so Elihu makes an evaluation. Now, in 32:1, it says, then these three men, that's Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, ceased answering Job because he, which is Job, was righteous in his own mind, in his own eyes. Now, in chapter 31, which was only 2 weeks ago, even though it seems like a month or so, Job made it clear his position, and he was willing to take it before God. He said, I've done nothing wrong. I have walked righteously. I have not injured anybody. I have taken care of the widows and the orphans. There's nothing that I have done wrong. His friends, though, in chapter 22, considered him a hopeless hypocrite. That you just talk a good story, but really you don't have a good story. Now, verse 2 says, but the anger of Elihu. Word anger is the word off, A-P-H. I love the Hebrew language, because some of the words are onomatopoeic. That's a big long word that says they kind of, the word takes on the expression that one has when somebody has like disgust. And in this word, it's a word for anger. It's a word that means to flare the nostrils, literally. Have you ever been mad and you just... I know you have never been that way. And unless you were looking in the mirror, you didn't notice it. But you've probably seen other people, not as spiritual as you, who have gotten mad and their nostrils flare. Now, the Hebrews picked up on it, and it was... You know, and it just, they pop out like that, and they picked up on it and became a word for anger. It is used 276 times. It's a very commonly used word in the Old Testament. Elihu means El is God, I, my God, who, me, who is he in Hebrew? He is she, but I don't want to get into that. Elihu means he is my God. Okay? He is my God. And the anger of Elihu, the son of Barachel. Now, Barachel means that God blesses. We have the word Baraka, a lot of us are familiar with. It's a feminine singular noun. It's a word that means to bless. You put an L on the end of it. Elohim, part of Elohim, blessed by God. So he is the son of one blessed by God. The family of Ram burned. Against Job, his anger burned. And then he tells us why. Because he justified himself, and it says literally, he justified his soul, his nephesh. He gets to the heart of the problem here. He justified his soul. Job declared himself righteous. What we need is God to declare us righteous. And Elihu picked up on this. And he says, because he justified his soul before God, and this is actually a comparative. It has Elohim here with a mem on the front of it. Makes it a comparative, and it basically said he made himself equal with God. That's what he did. He claimed to be just as righteous as God was. Now, even though Job spoke with a lot of times about how humbled he was and how he was made mistakes and done all these things wrong and how gracious God was, Elihu picks up on the fact that some of this is just words in Job's mouth. And one of the reasons I'm going to say this is because when it gets to chapter 42 and God chews on Job's friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, he does not say anything about Elihu, about his words. So Elihu does not get a reprimand. The other three get a reprimand. And that's kind of a clue that maybe we better pay careful attention to what he's saying and how he's saying it. Because see, you remember the other three would take righteous statements and phrases and praise God and offer up blessings and all this. They did all of those things. They had the right words, and even Job did. But they... theirs was more of a genie in the bottle thing. Hey, if we use the right words about God, oh great God, merciful and mighty, you know, most high creator of the heavens and the earth, and we use all these accolades, and Lord, please buy me a Mercedes Benz or whatever it is. I mean, we're trying to impress him with our terminology and not our heart. Well, Elihu picked up on that. It says, his anger burned against his three friends because they'd found no answer, yet they condemned Job. They didn't really have an answer. That's what he's saying. They thought that they had all the answers. They had thought that God never afflicts the innocent or permits it to happen, but only punishes the wicked. Now, Job, from a human standpoint, walked in a righteous manner. He was a righteous man. But part of the problem was is that he thought he was relying on his righteousness. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were years older than he. And when Elihu saw there was no answer in the mouth of the three men, his anger burned. So he called them all on the carpet. And nobody answered back. Now... this new person, who'd evidently been patiently waiting, entered the conversation. They had no reasonable response to Job other than to attack. That's the way his three friends did it. No real answer, no what could the problem be, nothing to do with the sovereignty of God. Job had declared himself as righteous as Elohim, and that's that little comparative that's used in there. And Elihu was just rightly angry He was angry with Job, angry with his three friends. They were all missing the point. Now, he's going to go on to explain this, and you'll see this more clearly as we go through it. So Elihu, the son of Barakel the Buzite, spoke out and said, I am young in years, and you, it's a plural here, you all are old. Now, I got to put this word up because it's only four times that it occurs in the whole Old Testament. Yashish. Y-A-S-H-I-S-H. And Yashish is only four times in the Old Testament. All of them are in Job. And it's a word that means really old. The first usage is translated ancient. So here is this young dude. He steps up to the plate here and he says, you guys are really old. Now, therefore I was shy. Word shy here is zakal, Z-A-K-A-L. It's used in Deuteronomy 32:24 of a serpent. So we get some idea what it might mean. It was not ready to get out in front of people. Shy is kind of it's a hard word to translate, but it's like serpents don't normally confront people. They normally hide unless they're rattlesnakes. It's used in Micah 7:17 of a worm. Okay? Worms don't like to get out in the open either. So it's got this sense of being a little shy and hesitant to show oneself in that sense. He says, I was shy and afraid to tell you what I think. I thought age should speak, and increased years should teach wisdom. Look at verse 8. But it is a spirit in man. Ruach, word for spirit. In man, enosh, is a word normally reserved for a nobleman. Not one is Adam, meaning a descendant of Adam, made of clay, that type of thing. The word enosh, though, is more of one who has grown up, has some stature about them and character. It's a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives them understanding. Now, the breath of the Almighty is neshama, the word for breath used in Genesis, Shaddai. The neshama Shaddai gives them, which are these enosh, these gentlemen, understanding. This is the word bein, B-I-Y-N. And bein is used here in the hifil, and the hifil is a causative stem. And it says the breath of the Almighty causes them to understand. Now, spirit of the Almighty here is ruach, so it indicates that there is something spiritual going on here. And without the Holy Spirit, you're not going to be able to understand anything. And these guys are trying to argue from a secular perspective instead of arguing from a spiritual perspective. So that's part of what he's getting at. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that the spirit of a man, it takes a spirit in a man to understand spiritual things. The natural man, the carnal man, cannot understand the things of the Spirit. So here in the first book of the Bible is a young man named Elihu pointing out a truth that gets expanded on throughout the course of the Old Testament. He says, the abundant in years may not be wise, nor may elders understand justice. So I say, listen to me. I too will tell what I think. He said, you've stopped talking. Now it's my turn. Elihu says, with age should come wisdom. But that's not always the case. Any of you know any examples of that? Of people that might be pretty old? I'd say really old anymore, because a lot of you like me hit some couple of birthdays and you're going, how did I ever live this long? a lot of the really old are running for high office, so and I don't think they're real smart in what they do anyway, my personal opinion, for whatever it's worth. With age should come wisdom. He also says spiritual understanding is given from the Almighty. So if you guys really want some spiritual understanding, you got to go to him to find it. He believes there's a lack of spiritual wisdom in all of the parties engaged in the conversation. Not just Job, but his three friends. So this is his statement. Now, how diplomatic is this guy? Okay. Verse 11, behold, I waited for your words. So he is sat there humbly and respectfully and listened. I listened to your reasonings while you pondered what to say. I even paid close attention to you. Indeed, there was no one who refuted Job, not one of you who answered his words. Do not say, now he's addressing Job's friends here, we have found wisdom. God will rout him. God will rout Job, not man. For he, which is Job, has not arranged his words against me. Now that's Elihu. Job has refuted these guys, but he's not, what he's getting ready to say, Job is not spoken against. So, nor will I reply to him with your arguments. He's saying that what I'm getting ready to say, Job has not countered already, so we're not fighting the same battle over and over again, and that when I talk to him, I'm not going to use your arguments to do it. He's not going to be using a prosperity theology type of argument with Job. So he claims that he listened carefully to the conversation. Nothing said by either Job or his friends refutes what he is going to say. And what follows must be viewed according to what he says. So we need to pay attention to what Elihu says. Now, if you look at this, there's an interesting principle that's taught here. Is that input into a situation should be prefaced with serious attention and thought. In other words, if we're going to join in a conversation like he's joined in a conversation, we don't want to come in the middle of it. Okay? It's real easy to do because we hear one or two things and we go off in our own little world over here and we don't hear the rest of what's being said. And so as a result, if something's interjected, it may be totally wrong and totally inappropriate. So he's saying if you want to take part in a conversation, you need to give respect to the people talking and you need to listen to them. Okay? So you can try to understand what they're saying. You know, it's interesting. That same principle is taught in marriage counseling classes. It's taught when I do premarital counseling. The same thing is taught there because men are from Mars and women are from Venus. They are communicate on different wavelengths. It's just the way God made us. He made us so that we have to work to figure out what the other one's saying. And part of what you're trying to do is, now I understood you to say this. Is this correct? To try and understand what is really going on. So before we offer advice, have you ever received advice that had nothing to do with what your problem was? And you're kind of wondering what's going on. It happens when we're not really paying attention to the conversation and we start offering advice. And it can happen to anybody at any time. Just saying that this is a pretty good principle that he's just kind of laid out here. I've been sitting here listening to all four of you guys have a conversation. I've kept my mouth shut. Let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Now, he was slow to anger, but he reached the point he needed to interject. Now, he says, they, and this is the friends who were there, are dismayed, and there are evidently other people listening. Okay, this word seems a little broader than just limited to Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. He says, they answer no more. Words have faded them. Now, kind of indicates, just like we didn't know Elihu was there till just this chapter. And like there's other people sitting there listening to this conversation. Now, we know that people have been walking by him, spitting on him, Kids have been mocking him. That's from previous chapters. So it's not like he's out there with just him and the three friends alone. He is an attraction. Okay, people come by to see him just to mock him. Now he says, "And shall I?" This is Elihu speaking. Wait, because they do not speak, because they stop and answer no more. So he's saying the conversation has stopped. So it's my turn. Anybody got any objections? I too will answer my share. I also will tell my opinion, for I am full of words. And the spirit within me constrains me. The word constrain is zuk. T-Z-U-Q. It's an odd word. It's not used very often. It's used 11 times. And it's a word that means press upon, but it means in the sense of urging on and not holding back. This word constrains is not really a good translation. It's saying this is pushing me to talk. What's going on in the inside? I'm full of words. The spirit within me is pushing me to do it. It's really what it's saying. Behold, my belly is like unvented wine, like new wineskins. It's about to burst. He's basically saying the conversation's making him sick and he needs to burp. Okay? He's got to vent some of this stuff. Let me speak that I may get relief. Let me open my lips and answer. Let me now be partial to no one nor flatter any man. Is he just getting ready to tell him? I'm going to tell it like I see it. He says, for I do not know how to flatter, else my maker would soon take me away. So Elihu says that he's been holding back the spirit, but he can't do it any longer. He's pushing him on. So he says the conversation's making him nauseated and he must find relief, and his answer will lack diplomacy, and he'll try to express clearly his points. That's what he's getting ready to do. Now, 33, he addresses Job. However, now, Job, please hear my speech and listen to my words. Behold, now I open my mouth. My tongue and my mouth speaks. My words are from the uprightness of my heart, and my lips speak knowledge sincerely. The Spirit of God, Ruach Elohim, has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. The word made me there, I almost always draw a distinction. It is the word asah. It is the word that means manufactured. It is not the word bara that means create out of nothing. He says, the Spirit of God has manufactured me. Now, we know that we are manufactured in our mother's womb. You know, when the sperm and the egg come together, and out of that comes life itself. There's a manufacturing process. And he says, but the Spirit of God is the one that gives me life. The breath of the Almighty gives me life. Then he says, refute me if you can. This is a Hifil imperative of the word shuv, S-H-U-B-H. And it's a word that means to turn back. It's a hifil. So it says, cause me to turn back if you are able. Singular. It's talking directly to Job. Okay? Tell me if I'm wrong. He says, array yourselves before me. Anybody wants to discuss this? Okay? So he's opening it up. He's talking to Job, but then he says, anybody got any input? Take your stand. This literally is Yatsav, and it is a Yatsav, Y-A-T-Z-A-B-H, and a Hithpael, which is it's a normal stem, but it's not frequent. It's intensive and it's reflexive. It's a word that says you yourself. It's a hithpael, take your stand, and it's a word that means to make a defense. So if I'm wrong, he says, don't just say you're wrong. See, it sounds like a politician. He says, if I'm wrong, you show me where. Now that's a challenge he's given to whoever is listening. He says, behold, I belong to El, the singular, I belong to El like you, and I too have been formed out of clay. Behold, no fear of me should terrify you. Job in particular, or anybody else. Nor should my pressure weigh heavily on you. So Elihu first turns to Job. He claims just as much authority to speak as does Job and his friends. He challenges Job or anyone else to refute what he's going to say. He wants evidence if what he's going to say is wrong. And his words are the issue, for there's nothing else about him that should intimidate them. What is there about this young man that should intimidate them? He's younger than they are. He is outnumbered. Okay? What should intimidate any of these people? He said, the words are the issue here. The substance of the words. Now he's going to address a mistake that Job made. Surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your words. He heard Job say this. He's quoting Job here, am pure, without transgression. I am innocent, and there is no guilt in me. Behold, he, which is God, invents pretext. Now, this word pretext is tenua. It's only used two times, used in Numbers 14:34, and it means a breach of a promise. He's still quoting Job in the sense of what he's saying. He says, he counts me as his enemy, Job 19:11. He's saying God's making it up. Okay? And that's what Job did say. Why is he doing this to me? He's just making stuff up. It says, he puts my feet in stocks. He watches all my paths. This quotes Job's words from 13:27. So here we are in chapter 32, and the man's offering proof that he'd been sitting there listening to the whole conversation. And he says, behold, let me, Elihu, tell you, Job, you, Job, are not right in this. Zadok, the word just, for righteousness and justice. You are not right in this. For Eluah, God, is greater than man. Now, while Job was honest with God about his feelings, and we gave him credit for that going through there. He was an open book in front of God. This is what I feel. He was incorrect in his assessments. And that's what Elihu is dealing with. And he is confronting it head on. He was incorrect in his assessments. You're not just, for God is greater than man. And what we just saw earlier in an earlier chapter was that he said he was as righteous as God. Now, you can't start off that way, so he must think he's become that way. Now, if you ever think you become righteous enough to go in the front of a holy God, you're deluded. And it's a function of arrogance. And that's what he's calling him out on. So Elihu quotes Job's words back to him. He shows he'd been paying attention. Job accused God of inventing things against him, and Elihu calls Job to account. Verse 13, why do you, Job, complain against him, this is Eluah, that he does not give an account of all his doings? What he's saying here is, Job, your main problem is with God is that he didn't tell you why he was doing it. Okay? He's saying he didn't tell you why he was doing it. Indeed, El speaks once or twice, yet no one notices it. He's saying it. How many times does God talk? We're not paying close enough attention to hear it. who is it, Elijah? They got this still small voice, as it's called. Just to get a slight word from God, you got to be, your soul's got to be quiet. You got to be listening for it, or it'll just blow by. So when you pay attention, you see that God is speaking in different ways. He speaks primarily through his written word right now, but he speaks through his design. He speaks through nature. He speaks through the inherent instincts and traits that are put into animals, the way that human beings think and act and react to various circumstances. He says, he speaks once, yet no one notices. In a dream, vision of the night, when sound sleep falls on men while they slumber in their beds, then he opens the ears of men and seals or validates their instruction, that he may turn man, Adam. When it uses this, it's usually referring to man with a sin nature. That he may turn man aside from his conduct. Which is kind of interesting, because the word asah we had a little earlier, to manufacture. He has manufactured me. This is ma'asah. It takes a verb, asah, and it puts an M on it and turns it into a noun. It's a common way that Hebrew does things. This word used 235 times. And it's a word that means manufacturings. What man manufactures. He said that he might turn him away from his manufacturings. What does man manufacture? Too many M's in that phrase. Self-aggrandizement. Deception. Self-deception. What do we manufacture in our own little worlds? If we want to build our own little world and have it operate just exactly the way we want it to do. And he says, what does God do? If you're paying attention, he'll keep you from doing the wrong things. And here's the key. And keep man from pride. Gavah. G-E-V. A-H. Gavah. This word is used only three times. Job 22:29 and Jeremiah 13:17. And it is a word that means self-exaltation. That's the type of pride it is. Some words mean to puff up with pride. This word focuses on the pride that is self-exaltation, the promotion of self. And that's what Job got into. He's still a flawed individual. But he started looking for some reason, and his friend started bombarding him with the fact he must have done something wrong. And he's thinking, I haven't done anything wrong. And part of the problem was he exalted himself in the process. It's one of those traps Satan uses, isn't it? Just over and over, oh, you're so good. You did this so well. And the next thing you know, you should be leading the world in your own mind. Well, Job basically thought that. He says, he, which is El, keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from passing over into Sheol. What he's saying here is that God keeps man from dying, passing over into Sheol, because God wants the best for man. He wants, there was a pastor down there in Houston, still down there, got a book out called Your Best Life Now. You know, the title is good. You can have a great life now in service to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can have it right now. But the best is yet to come. And that's in eternity. God wants the best for you, not just forever, but for now. Okay? And pride is a problem. No matter who you are, where you are. What was Moses' problem that kept him from going into the promised land? Because he wanted to do it his way and not God's. Right? He was told to speak to the rock. He struck the rock. What was the problem? Pride. What was Satan's problem? I'll be like the Most High. Pride. What was Peter's problem? Pride. What was James and John, the two sons of thunder? What was their problem? Want us to call down fire out of heaven for you, Lord? Zap those people over there because they're not following us? Think maybe they had a little bit of pride? What about Thomas? Let's just run down the apostles. No. Unless I stick my hand in his side and put my hand in the nail, I'm not going to believe. I'm not going to listen to you guys. You're a bunch of losers like me. So I'm not going to listen to you. What about Judas? Pride? Yeah, he wanted to be first in the kingdom. And he was also a thief. Put that with it. Well, he claims Job's main problem is that God didn't tell him why he was undergoing these things. That's why he's so upset with God. Why? Did you let this happen to me? Elihu says that God speaks, but man doesn't listen. His purpose is to direct man and to turn man from pride. He's hit that booger right on the head. Just like he did with Moses. Just I think with Noah, he went and got drunk and all kinds of bad things happened when that happened. And the pride is a constant problem in humanity. It was a problem in the angelic realm with Satan, and when it came over, how about Adam? Well, I'll do it my way. I'll take the woman out of the garden and not God in the garden. What about the woman? Oh, she decided to make up her own rules. Some say, well, Adam told her to do that. Show me that in Scripture, I'll buy it. I don't see it there. Looks like she's the one that added the legalisms into the commandments that were given. You know, do not handle. It didn't say that, did it? Don't eat it. That's all God said. Don't eat it. So when you start adding stuff into God's Word, bad things happen. Why do you add it in? It's called arrogance. What about the Pharisees? What were their problems? Arrogance. Over and over and over again, it's man's pride and arrogance. To do this requires a lot of mercy. Because if he took out every arrogant creature, there wouldn't be any left. Job needs to stop complaining, realize his soul still has a purpose. Otherwise, God would not let him live. That's what he's trying to tell Job. Now, man is also chastened with pain on his bed and with unceasing complaint in his bones, so that his life loathes bread and his soul's favorite food. His flesh wastes away from sight, and his bones, which were not seen, stick out. Then his soul draws near to the pit, and his life to those who bring death. So at times God's ways of keeping man from pride are difficult for man to accept. They are. At Job's failures are not in the physical realm, because he did everything right. Nobody really argued with that. And whenever the witnesses would come, Job could produce witnesses, say, yeah, I helped this widow, I helped this orphan, I took, you know, this is what I did. His problem was a spiritual problem. Now verse 23, Elihu addresses the need for a mediator. Now this is some pretty potent stuff right here. If there is an angel, and it is the word for angel, Malaach is the word for angel. Its root meaning is a mediator. As mediator for him, for man, if there is an angel, a mediator for him, for man, one out of 1,000 to remind a man, Adam, what is right for him. Now, the mediator is the one who is there to help and can help. A mediator, by its very definition, means in the middle. In the middle between man and God. Somebody that can carry a message to God. Okay? Then let this angel mediator, be gracious to him, which is the man in need, and say, deliver him. Let the mediator say, deliver him, this man in need, from going down to the pit. Because I, which is the mediator, has found a ransom. Here we've got Redeemer. Job 19:25, I know my Redeemer lives, and at the last he shall take his stand. Job has stated also the need for a mediator, and Elihu puts them both together. You need a Redeemer, and you need a mediator. Let his flesh, this man in need, become fresher than in youth. and let this man in need return to the days of his youthful vigor. Then the man in need will pray to God, Eloah. The word pray is an interesting word. It is atar, A-T-A-R, atar. It's used 20 times. And it's you see words, every time you see a word for pray, if you can figure out a way to look up what the original word was, it's great to see. This word's only used 20 times. It is a prayer that Isaac did for Rebekah because she was barren. What did Abraham do? Went into Hagar. Okay. You think maybe he should have prayed a little more. What did Isaac do? Same problem that mom and dad had. He prays. It is a entreaty. In Job 22:27, Job uses this word, but added that God will hear. But if Job would really entreat the Lord with an atar type of prayer. But Job also needed to pay his vows. He added some works into this thing. This says, the man in need will pray to God, and he, Eloha, will accept him. Now the word accept here is ratzah, R-A-T-Z-A-H, used 57 times. And it is a word that means to accept because the debt has been paid. Beautiful word. By who? The Redeemer. I mean, this guy is really connecting the dots here for Job. He's saying, you get your not that Job was an unbeliever or anything like that. He's saying, this Job has just gotten wacky, probably with all the sickness and everything else that's going on, and he's gotten to self-exaltation, and Elihu brings him back. Then he, which is the man in need, may see his face, God's face, with joy, and God may restore his righteousness. Word restore is shuv, return it. It's interesting that Adam had righteousness and lost it. So whenever a man believes in Messiah, what happens? He's given the righteousness of God. So in a sense, it was restored to mankind on an individual basis. It returns. So that he may restore his righteousness to Enosh, the nobleman that's here. Now, when a man like Job, who's already a believer, gets off into sinful thoughts and everything, what needs to happen? This is atar, this prayer of entreaty is basically, show me where I've gone wrong, which is now been exposed as his arrogance, and he's saying that he can be restored into fellowship with the Almighty. It's not that he's going to be re-imputed righteousness, but that this Redeemer's already taken care of it, because the Redeemer, Mediator's already working for him. He's the one taking the message to God. Job is demanding an audience before God, and Elihu says, you can't do it. You need a mediator. And the best way to do it is to have a mediator who is a redeemer. Because what he's going to point out is the debt's paid. He, which is Eloah, will sing. It's not, I don't know where they got the word sing from. It's the word shur, used 16 times, 10 times in Job. It means to see or behold or to look upon. He will look upon men and say, will look upon men, and if any are there, say, I have sinned and perverted what is right, and it's not proper to me. He, which is the mediator, has redeemed my soul from going to the pit, the mediator redeemer, and my life shall see the light. He's saying that Elihu is telling Job, you basically confess what's going on and realize it is a pride problem here, and you're going to be restored. Now, Elihu connects the mediator and redeemer in such a way as to present a savior. He clearly states the mediator will argue his case because of what the Redeemer has done. The sinner needs to admit his sinfulness for restoration of the righteousness Adam lost at the fall. For an unbeliever, that's what they got to do. And some people say, well, they don't have to, you know, a lot of people use 1 John 1:9 as a gospel presentation. Confess your sins. Well, where are you going to stop? And how many are you going to do? And what about the ones you forgot? You want to do that to get saved from the penalty for sin? You'll be here for the rest of your life trying to do all those things, meeting that condition. If we confess our sins, it's for a believer. We, John, is a believer. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. But we do need to recognize, if we're an unbeliever, that we are sinners. Otherwise, why do you need a Savior? There's no need for a Savior if you're not a sinner. What's one of the big problems in our country right now? There is no such thing as sin. It is politically incorrect to talk about sin. Why are people so turned off to the church and to the Messiah? Because they don't want to hear about their sins. And they don't even think there is any anymore. And if there is, we can legislate them out of existence. That's the way the world views things. What a world. The sinner needs to confess he still sins and that his soul is redeemed from the pit. The sinner might then walk in the light. 1 John 1:7 is a verse that gets forgotten about at times, because 1 John 1:9 is so well known, if we confess our sins. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have, see the if, it's the same if as there is in 1:9. Third class, if we do this. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Same thing it says in 1:9. So it's saying that we need to be walking in the light. And while we're walking in the light, sometimes we trip and end up off out in the darkness. Sometimes we fall like Job did. Sometimes we start trusting in ourselves instead of trusting in the Redeemer. And we need to stop and rethink that when it happens. Elihu has stated the plan of salvation in the Christian life. Not just the plan. He's not trying to get Job saved again. I don't think Job, that's an issue with Job. Chapter 1, chapter 2, God said he was saved. Okay? But Job has gotten in a bad shape with all his hurt and pain. I think Elihu's hit it. God didn't let him in on it. And he's a little bit mad about it. Okay? Then he gets upset with God and he starts accusing God of manufacturing things against him to discipline him. So his dripping faucet friends have applied the Chinese water torture to him, been waterboarding him all along in a spiritual sense. The next thing you know, he's falling prey to it. And Elihu steps in, says, Job, you're wrong. Verse 29, behold, God does all these oftentimes with men, to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light of life. You ever heard that before? Use one other time in the Bible. John 8:12. Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. That's a beautiful connection here. Because what Jesus did was actually quote this verse out of Job, because it's not used anywhere else. It's interesting what we're going to find in some of these passages, and some of the passages I've just been back through again in Hebrews and stuff. To bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light of life. Pay attention, Job. Listen to me. Keep silent. Let me speak. Then if you have anything to say, answer me. Speak. For I desire to justify you. What's the lie you're saying? I desire to declare you righteous. I desire to see that which is righteous in you. This is what I'm looking for, but what I see in you now is pride. self-exaltation. And I see you blaming God because he didn't let you in on the specifics of his plan for you. And it's interesting because hadn't Job talked about the sovereignty of God? Hadn't Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar all talked about the sovereignty of God? None of them quite applied it to their own life. They had the theology and didn't have the application. He says, God frequently lets evil and harm come so deliverance from the real problem of sin may occur. Sometimes he just says, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Peter, I've talked to you about pride. I've been talking to you about for 3.5 years, and you're just too hard-headed. He didn't say that at that moment in time. But he basically says, when you return, strengthen your brethren. Because he knew Peter would fall. And what did Peter do? I'll never fall. These guys, they'll deny you. I'll never deny you. Boom. Yeah, he sifted him, didn't he? The young man Elihu is preaching a strong sermon at Job. And Job is evidently hearing truth, as Job doesn't say a word. He stays silent. Good chapter. And Elihu's not done. He's got 4 more chapters here. He's just getting warmed up. So we'll see you not next week, because I'll be in Houston, but the week after. So we'll get the 2-week blitz again. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you once again for all your goodness and your love. Thank you for these words that come through your word for us tonight. And Father, help us to be honest and be able to see pride that's in our life, to be able to see the fact that we don't know what's going on a lot of times and why you're letting things happen. But you are the sovereign, and it is for our good. And Father, that we can have hope in, and that we can thank you for. In whose name we pray. Amen.